not our word today. Now, Carl does some ministry work there in York, in the inner cities. We welcome you here, Carl. Thank you for coming.
Thank you very much. Yep, I'm good. Well, it's good to see you. It really is. It's good to be here. We had a wonderful trip up the mountain to come see you, and it's a beautiful drive. Let's have a word of prayer if we could, please. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your truth. I want to pray that you will speak to us. Let us hear you, Father, and may your name be glorified in our response to what we hear. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jackie and I have been blessed with two wonderful biological sons and three foster sons. So I have a household of testosterone. What can I say? You know, that's just the way Jackie's always had it. Lots of guys in her house. Totally outnumbered. And so when we found out we were expecting a grandbaby, she naturally said, well, at least maybe I'll have some granddaughters that I can love. And I'd like to introduce you to our grandson, born a couple weeks ago, so we have some more testosterone in our family, and so we're very excited. I love being a father. I just do. I enjoy being a father very, very much, and I have the joy of being pastors in various parts of our country, and so we've been able to expose our sons to different environments around the nation. We've been in Utah for a while, we were in Florida for a while, you know, traveled around quite a bit. I was never a real beach kind of guy. I didn't like the salt, I didn't like the sand getting in every crevice, I didn't like the sunburn. But we enjoyed the beach because of walking on the beach. It's just tremendously therapeutic. And I just remember one time when I was out walking with my sons, they're young toddlers, they like to stop at every single thing they discover on the beach. And sometimes it's like, don't touch that, that's not safe to touch, or that's kind of yucky, guys, leave that alone. One day, we were walking along the beach, and my boys kind of disappeared from me, and I didn't know where they'd gone, so I turned around to see where they were. And as I turned around, I looked, and they were jumping from footstep to footstep. And I thought to myself, wow, doesn't that put a burden on my shoulders? As I'm raising my children up, they're going to jump from my footstep to my footstep. What they see in their father, they will follow. And it really does put a burden on every single parent as they consider the fact that their children are going to follow them. Well, today we're going to be looking at Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, at least their calling from Jesus. Unlike myself, they loved the beach. It was a part of who they were because they were fishermen. And one day, they were working, and Jesus came and talked to them. And we're going to focus in on Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Our focus today is on the invitation, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And my prayer is that God will just expand this idea to you that will help all of us understand more what it means to follow Jesus and to become fishers of men. For the disciples, this meant much more than jumping from Jesus' footstep to footstep. It was a call to leave behind everything that they knew, everybody they knew, every avenue of making an employment that they knew. They had to leave everything to follow a traveling preacher around the countryside. It was an amazing call. I can't even imagine what they must have felt as Jesus called them to leave the security of the life that they had known before and follow Jesus. You know, as monumental as this decision seems to be for them, it was just the first step in an amazing journey that was going to take them to places that they couldn't dream of. It was going to take them to Jesus' miracles. It was going to take them to the horrors of the cross. It was going to take them to the joy of the resurrection. It was going to take them to the birth of the church and the transforming of the world as they knew it. That journey that they found was truly a testimony to the power of God. But that first step for me is a testimony to the power of one man's ministry, and that's John the Baptist. Because it was the ministry of John the Baptist that prepared their hearts. And when they heard Jesus speak, it was John the Baptist that had encouraged them, come follow Jesus. Go follow him. And they did that. They left everything behind and they followed Jesus. Today, the same calling is offered to each of us. The calling to leave everything behind and to follow an itinerant preacher, Jesus Christ. Only now he's not an itinerant preacher. Now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the fact that men and women everywhere are willing to make that decision, the decision to leave everything behind and follow Jesus, is a testimony to the Holy Spirit being able to work through you and me as we become fishers of men. And that's where I want us to get to today, is how do we get hold of that power so that the Holy Spirit can get hold of us and he can use us to his glory. You know, just think about what we're asking somebody to do when we ask them to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's a miracle that anybody is willing to do that. I was on a bus one time talking to a group of young men. They were a rough group of young men. It was a gang that got on the bus and sat around me, and I just started talking about Jesus, and they weren't expecting that, so it worked out pretty well for me. We just talked about the Lord, and they weren't ready to change their ways. They weren't ready to accept Jesus Christ, but they listened politely to me. I got off at my stop, and after I got off the stop, a woman who was on the bus whom I'd not seen before jumped off the bus and chased me down and said, could you please tell me about how to follow Jesus? That's a miracle. That's a miracle when somebody does that. A friend of mine, Homer, tells a story about when he accepted Christ. He came into a church like this and heard a preacher preaching one time the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the first time he'd ever heard it. He said by the time the service was over with, he'd freaked the whole church out because he was on the floor weeping. It's a miracle. But even when it's not ostentatious, even when it's just a little child choosing to accept Jesus Christ into their heart, or whether it's a teenager making a decision that the rest of his life is to follow Jesus Christ, anytime somebody makes that decision, it's a miracle. It's an act of God. And how do we possibly become fishers of men when it's an endeavor that we are incapable of doing, that it's only a God thing? Well, Jesus is no longer physically walking on this earth, calling us to leave behind everything that we have. Now, some people, God saves a prostitute. He's obviously going to call that prostitute to leave her source of income. God calls somebody that's selling drugs to Christ. He's obviously going to call them to leave their place of employment. But for most of us, when he calls us to minister in the place in which we find ourselves. And so for most of us, it's not maybe as radical of a change, but it's just as miraculous. When he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, it is still a call to a revolutionary life. A decision to follow Jesus today is just as radical as it was in Jesus's, in Peter and Andrew's day when they were called by Jesus. When you follow somebody, you stop making your own choices. When you follow Jesus, you allow him to determine the way you live your life, to determine your direction, your passion, your priorities, and your priorities. It is a concept that is incorporated into all of our Christian life, all of our spiritual being. Consider, for example, the attitude the disciples had towards Jesus Christ. Look at these passages here. I just chose three passages that reflect the attitude of the disciples towards Jesus. The first passage here is in Luke chapter 5, verse 5. It's a passage when Jesus told Simon Peter to throw his net out after he'd worked all night and caught nothing. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say. Let down your nets. The key word here is master. Master. The person I follow. Then we have Luke chapter 8, verse 24. When they were on the boat and the waves were beating the boat and they were going through tremendous difficult times, they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stooped, and they stopped, and it became calm. And then in Luke chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus was being pressed by people all around him as crowds came around him. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. Master." Everywhere they went, they looked at Jesus as the one whom they follow. A disciple ascribes authority and respect to his teacher, which is probably why Paul said, "For I determined nothing among you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is an amazing statement for a man who is what we would call an accommodation. Did I say that right? I don't know how to say big words. He was an intellectual, that one I can handle. He was a man that liked to think big thoughts, okay? And he says to these people, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ has complete control over this intellectual's thought life. He had given it over to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is dependent upon each one of us, in a sense, in his specific, unique call. But for all of us, it is a call to absolute obedience. Consider Ephesians chapter 6:6. It's an amazing text. It's a text written to people who were slaves. It was a text written to people who were slaves and yet they were free. They were free because they'd come to Christ, and they were probably wondering, what do we do with our freedom when we're slaves? How do we fit this stuff together? And this is what they were told. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." You see, slavery and Christianity are not incompatible. In fact, slavery is a reality for the Christian. We follow Christ. He determines our actions. He determines our thoughts. He determines our passions. He determines our priorities. He is our Lord. He is our master. We are slaves of Christ. This week, a teacher was showing a movie across the hallway from me, and I went in and watched a little bit of it. I didn't see much of it. It's a very difficult movie to watch. It's called 12 Years as a Slave. I'd never seen it. Have any of you seen that movie before? You've seen that? Is that not a hard movie? I just saw like 10 minutes of it. And it was overwhelmingly difficult to watch. The scene that I watched, there were a group of about a dozen slaves. Oh, they were holding axes. And there were two white men facing them. And you could see from the look of the slaves' eyes what they wanted to do with the axes. And the one man stood before them and says, you need to understand, I am master. And this man here, he is master. And you will do what we say. And then he went on to mock them, ridicule them, and demean them. And I thought I could think of some pretty good uses of the axe. You know, you could think of some things you guys could do with that. And then the axes were used to chop down trees and cut up firewood. I'm not saying that Jesus is like a slave master. Jesus is not a slave master. Jesus is our Father. And Jesus, his instruction, his direction is requiring obedience, but obedience that is empowered by his provision, inspired by his inheritance, and confirmed by his image in us through the Holy Spirit. He is not a taskmaster. Following a human father is not always like that. Following Jesus is not like following a slave master, and it's not like following even a human father. I didn't really have a relationship with my father growing up, so I can't speak from firsthand experience what it was like to be raised by family, but when we moved to Utah and we became missionaries to Mormons, don't you love it? They go knocking on your doors, well, we went knocking on their doors, okay? And they couldn't turn us away because they go knocking on everybody else's doors, so we would knock on their doors, and it gave us permission to talk to them just by the nature of what they do at everybody else's doors. So we had a great 3 years ministering to Mormons. But it was like being in a foreign country because the culture there is so radically different than the culture anywhere else in the United States. And one of the elements of Mormon theology is that the father, if he's a good Mormon, will eventually become the god of his own planet. And he will be able to call his wife up to be his goddess and bear children to populate his planet for eternity. People think I'm making that up when I share it, but that's really Mormon theology. And so the consequence of that when you go into a Mormon home is that Mormon men rule their households like gods. And I've been in so many of the households where the man speaks and the wife jumps up to do his will. I don't know what that's like in most of my guys. Is that the way it is in your house?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I'm glad to know that. I've been missing out on that, Jackie, all these years, and never happened. You guys are killing me here. I'm going to get home and get in trouble. But I don't think following a father in heaven is quite the same as following a father on earth. Don't think it's quite the same. There's a world of difference between following Jesus and following a taskmaster or even a respected teacher. There's many religions where they follow a respected teacher. I think of the Buddhism and how they follow Buddhist teachings. I think of the Mohammedism and how they follow Muhammad and the way in which they're willing to follow the teachings of Muhammad wherever it leads them, even to blowing up themselves and innocent people if they interpret it that way. But following Jesus is unlike following anybody else. Following Jesus is radically different than following any human because following Jesus requires us to die. And that is a concept that is unique to Christianity. Following Jesus can only be done as we die to ourselves. Because Jesus is invisible. He's no longer with us. We can't follow in his footsteps. He's no longer audibly calling us to do this, to do that. Rather, he is in our hearts, and he is wanting to control every avenue of our life, and that could only happen as we die to ourselves. Perhaps that's why Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Do you see that? He gets up, and the first thing he does is he dies. He gets up the next day, and he dies. I die daily. You almost get the impression that walking in death is walking in life. Then it's Colossians chapter 3:3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So as we die then, his spirit then is able to bring us into life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Do you see that passage of Scripture? It says if you don't die to yourself, you cannot bear fruit to God. If we die in order that we might be able to bear fruit for God. Unless Jesus Christ is living his life in us, unless we are willing to die to ourselves, we can't truly bear fruit. And isn't that what we're talking about? Becoming fishers of men. Changing the world in which we live. Impacting the people around us. And it will only happen as we put aside our desires, our ambitions, our goals, and we live strictly for what his will is in our life. And we allow him to do it through us. God's thoughts are so different from my own. God's ways are so different than my own. His paths are so mysterious. I have no hope of following him other than simply saying, "God, take control. And let your thoughts become my thoughts. Let my eyes become your eyes. Let me see people as you see them. Let me hear the way they're speaking as you hear them. Let me do the things as you do them, because I am not the person to do those things, because I don't even understand Jesus' heart. I don't understand his thoughts. His thoughts are beyond my thoughts. And the only way I can ever become his hands, his feet, is for him to take control of this me." And what a marvelous, amazing difference death makes. And what a horrible difference it makes when I don't die to myself. This past week, I teach school. I teach math. And I'm probably the most boring math teacher you'll ever see, okay? But I teach math. I teach in probably the worst school in our state, Harrisburg High School. I know we want to be proud of our local schools, but Harrisburg is a disaster. We've had four different principals in 7 years. No, I'm sorry, seven principals in 4 years. And the state has taken over, officially taken over the school. Since I've been there, there's been riots, there's been murders, there's been all kinds of fun stuff. It's an interesting place to live, to work. So I worked at this school, and this past week, normally I have pretty good control over my classroom, but this past week, two boys came into my classroom, and I found out later one of them was probably high, and they just made my class a disaster. They were out of control. And it took me 10 minutes to get my class back in, at least 10 minutes to get my class back under control again, after these two boys walked in and everybody else thought it was funny and they were joining in the fun in the games and making a disaster out of the classroom. It took me at least 10 minutes to get things under control. And I was fuming. I was angry. I went through and I did my lesson, but I didn't do anything extra to my lesson. I told them, look, if you're going to behave like that, I'm not going to go the extra yard for you. I'm just going to make you figure it out yourself. Here's the lesson. Do the work. And I just made them sit and just be quiet and just do the work. Now, after it was over with and the school day was done and I went home and I was praying, you know, God brought that little experience up into my mind. You know, I was perfectly appropriate. I did everything perfectly appropriate to get control of my classroom. And from the moment in which I took control of my classroom to the end of the classroom, if you looked at it from an academic perspective, you look at it from the perspective of a teacher, everything I did was fine. I didn't do anything to get me fired. I didn't get anything to get me rebuked. You would look at that and say, well, that's a teacherly way to do things. That's the way teachers do things. Even the kids wouldn't have faulted me for the way I handled things. But as I was praying about it, God says, okay, why did you lose your temper? And I said, I lost my temper because I had a right to lose my temper. And the Spirit of God says, you did. Why did you treat the kids the way you treated them? I treated them the way they did because they were out of control. Is that really why you did that? And I realized from the moment that I had control of the class, I had lost control of myself. Or let me put it this way, I'd taken control of myself. And everything I did was the way that I wanted to do it, not the way that God wanted it done. And I have no excuse before God, before the class, before anybody else, for just doing things in a human fashion. Because it was a fantastic opportunity to show the love of Christ, to show the grace of God, and I didn't do any of that. And when life brings us difficulty, when life brings us trouble, when people upset us and people make us mad, that is the perfect opportunity for the love of Christ to shine. And too often we are in control of ourselves instead of Him being in control because we haven't died to ourselves. That's what following Jesus means. It means allowing Him to take control of all those situations where we know the right thing to say, but it's not His right thing to say. And there's times when we just need to say, okay, God, I don't know what to say, or I do, even if I do know what to say, I need you to say what you want to say. And I give this situation, I give this person to you, I give this life to you, because it's yours. God's life must be all. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Referring to his physical death. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That was even up on the screen earlier today. You had that up as one of your slides that you were showing. For me to live is Christ. And that just simply says, Carl George is irrelevant to the rest of my life. No matter how old I am, Carl George is irrelevant to me for the rest of my life. It must be about him and about nobody else. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Forgive me if I misinterpret that passage of Scripture, but I can think of no other way to interpret it except the meaning and purpose of my life every day is to let Jesus be in control, and I simply follow him. That's what life is supposed to be all about. And that's where freedom comes from. That's where joy comes from. That's where peace comes from. That's where purpose comes from. That's where passion comes from. And he says, a person like that that's following me, he says, I will make you a fisher of men. I'm not a fisherman. I'm not. I grew up on a large piece of property. I had a large pond, and I very seldom went fishing on my own pond, my parents' pond. I very rarely went fishing. I caught one large fish. The whole time we lived there, I caught one good fish, put him in a bucket, and I was carrying him off across the bridge, and he jumped out and went back in the water. And I gave up. I said, good riddance, enjoy your life, because I'm not a fisherman. I just didn't enjoy fishing. But I know some people, boy, they travel in their car. They got these collapsible fishing rods just in case they come by a nice place to fish. You know anybody like that? They're a fisherman. They love to fish. You sit down, you talk with them for very long, they're going to talk to you about fishing. It's their passion. It's what they live for. They have the eyes of a fisherman. I see a pond, I see pretty water. A fisherman sees water, they say, okay, where are the fish hiding at over here? There's some fish over here. This is where I would fish at. They have the eyes of a fisherman. It's a way of thinking that is foreign to my way of thinking. Which way of thinking is God's way of thinking? God looks out on the multitudes, and we might say, well, this is a nice crowd. But God looks out on the multitudes and says, there's some fish here that need to be caught for me. This young man in his heart, he needs to give his heart to Jesus. This woman, she needs to give her life to me. This person is holding back. This person needs to surrender completely to me. And anytime God looks over the fields, they are wide unto the harvest to him. We look and we see a bunch of meat. He sees something ready for the harvest. It's the eyes of God. It's the eyes of a fisherman. It's his passion. It's his compassion. It's us. We go to a family reunion. We see all of our relatives. We see all our brothers and sisters. And God sees you see hearts that are hurting and hearts that need love and hearts that need compassion and hearts that need Jesus. And those are the eyes of Jesus Christ. I was interviewed for a job recently. In fact, it was about 3 days ago. The pastor was interviewing me for an associate pastor position. And I don't think he's going to call me back. I doubt seriously because he asked me a question. He asked me, what is my passion? And when he asked me that, I was really struggling with the concept of passion. And I kind of stumbled over my answer. I've muttered out something about passion. The reason I stumbled over it is I don't care what my passions are. I got lots of passions. I have a passion for playing card games. I have a passion for, for playing football, like I could ever do that again, okay? I have a passion for my wife. I have a lot of passions. But those passions won't change the world. The only passion that matters is Jesus' passions, what he wants to see happen. The only passions that matter are what he wants to see happen. And so for me, my only passion needs to be following him, dying to myself so he can abide within me, so he can change my world around me. And when that becomes my passion, when that becomes my drive, when that becomes the reason I'm living, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will take their lives and you will teach us and you will expand this idea in our hearts. And Father, this is just the beginning of a lesson perhaps for some of us of what does it mean to follow Jesus. But Father, it may be a daily experiment that we do, that we will die to ourselves and that we will live for you. And that your Spirit will be abiding within us, your Spirit will be filling us, and that we will see with your eyes, perhaps for the first time, that person that's driving us crazy, and your mind will envelop us so that we will think your thoughts and we will speak your words. And Father, that we will have the joy of being a part of catching a heart for Jesus. May your name be glorified. May your name be praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to close with one last thought. I'm a part of a little ministry in New York where we minister in the poorest part of town. And one day we were going to a house where a guy answered the door, and he was a former biker. He's a big guy, burly guy, rough guy, tattoos, beard on his face, dangerous looking guy. I was intimidated by this individual. I looked at him and I thought, well, okay, let's get out of here as fast as we can. That was my desire. To just say, hi, my name's Carl, we're Adopt the Block, thank you, goodbye, and let's leave. A few months later, I had the pleasure of leading that man to Christ on his deathbed. Because God didn't write him off. How often do we write people off? But God sees a fish that he can bring into the kingdom of God. God, give us his eyes. Thank you.